Father, we thank you. We thank you for you. We thank you for what you are doing in Kenya. We thank you that you've allowed us to be a small part of that. And Father, we thank you for what you're doing here, for what you are doing in our lives as individuals. And Father, we pray that you would do a work in us now, this morning, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, you would speak to us now. Lord, that you would encourage, that you would correct if need be. Lord, that you would strengthen us in you. Lord, we need you. We are desperate for you. Lord, show us your grace now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Never-Ending Grace of God. And before we get into Isaiah, I think it's important for us to define exactly what does the word grace mean so that we recognize grace when we see it. And let me just start off with what grace is not. Grace is not license. Some think that the grace of God is license, like permission to go ahead and sin however you want. Yeah, the grace of God's going to cover it. I can go ahead and keep doing this and that and this and that, whatever. Yeah, it's fine. Grace covers it. That's not what grace is. In fact, we're warned against that kind of thinking in Scripture. In Jude chapter 4, and I want to read it from the NIV. It says, "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." There's been a lot of ways people have tried to really describe what real grace is. Like using the word grace as an acrostic, you know, how you have the word spelled out, you know, going vertically, and there we go. And a little adjustment there, but hey, pretty close. You can see that. People have said that God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, the thing is that that's really not a definition of grace. That's the result of grace. You know, that's really the product of God's grace in our lives. We receive the God's riches because of what Christ did. But grace is why Christ did what he did. That's the thing. The Greek word for grace is charis. And oftentimes from the pulpit, from this pulpit, you'll hear me describe it as undeserved or unmerited favor or kindness from God. Because that's how the New Testament uses it, as we'll see in just a minute. The Strong's Exhaustive Concordance has several different definitions. Most Greek dictionaries do for the word charis. It depends on how it's used. But how it's used mostly in the New Testament is really, it's defined as goodwill, loving kindness, favor. Another Greek lexicon, the Launita, defines it as to show kindness to someone with the implication of graciousness on the part of the one showing such kindness. So when we read the term, the grace of God, it's all about favor or kindness that has not been earned or worked for, deserved by the one receiving it. Rather, it's all about, it's totally because of the graciousness of God. Because he is gracious. It's unfortunate, though, that most cults try to redefine the word grace. Michael and I were walking, we were just on a walk one day, not too far from our house, and we ran into these two 19-year-old elders. And we got to talking. And about 10, 15 minutes into our conversation, I said, "Wait a minute, define grace." And the one elder said, "Well, yeah, God's favor and our good works." And thank you for playing. Please try again. That was a wrong answer. And I shared with him the definition of grace, and I told him, "You know, you nor your organization has a right to redefine words. God used certain words for a reason, and we need to understand what those words mean. What did it mean to the first hearers or readers? And then apply that in our lives. Not change the Bible to fit our doctrine. Rather, what does the Bible say? What does God say? And then change our doctrine to fit God's word. That's what we need to do. It was interesting, the rest of the conversation, and my wife got very uncomfortable. Come on, let's go. but here's just something that makes it very, very clear. Romans 11:6, where he's talking about grace and works and people mixing the two up. He says, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. If you're going to mix works in there, then it's not grace. Grace is something you don't deserve. Grace is one thing. Works or deeds is another. They're two totally separate concepts. The grace of God working in someone's life will produce good works, but as a result, not as a cause of grace. And one of my favorite passages in Scripture shows the difference between these two concepts right there in the two verses in Ephesians 2:8-9. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Some translations say the free gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, it's by grace through faith. Grace is the vehicle of salvation. Faith is the avenue by which that vehicle gets to you. Grace pulls up at your door through faith, and by faith you hop in it and you drive away to heaven, kind of thing. That's how it is. But I think it's also important that we distinguish grace from mercy. I think the easiest way is that mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace goes beyond mercy and causes us to receive from God what we don't deserve. Romans 3:23, we're familiar with that, right? It's the first stop on the Romans road. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we all deserve death. That's eternal separation from God in hell. That's what we deserve because we've all sinned. But when we put our faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, dying to pay for our sins, God's mercy withholds that punishment, withholds what we deserve, hell. And God's grace then gives us what we don't deserve, eternal life. The gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So with all of that in mind, now let's look at Isaiah 31. And so far in Isaiah, I've said this before, I'll say it again, we've seen a lot of judgment pronounced on different people, right? On Israel, on Judah, on the Gentile nations. God has pronounced a lot of judgment there. But in every place where he pronounces judgment, and we didn't always get into it, I kind of saved it for now, but God offers his grace to those who would heed his warnings, those who would repent and turn back to him. Case in point, like last week, chapter 30, we saw how Israel and Judah rejected God, his word, and his counsel. And instead, they went to other sources for counsel, and God described that as sin on top of sin. They were going to trust Egypt for protection from Assyria rather than God. Now, we didn't look at the last half of chapter 30. We left off at verse 17, but in verse 18 of Isaiah 30, we read this. After he talks about that judgment law, he says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. He longs to be gracious to you. The rest of the chapter speaks of how gracious God will be when his people turn back to him, how he'll judge their Assyrian enemies because of their cruelty. Isaiah 31 picks up with God continuing to warn Judah about trusting in people and in things rather than him. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. that first statement, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. You know, woe, just in case you don't know, it's a pronouncement of pain or displeasure. It's a pronouncement of a coming disaster or calamity. I like the way the NET Bible, the New English Translation, words it, that first phrase. He says, those who go down to Egypt for help are as good as dead. That's what we saw last week, right? We saw last week that because they refused to trust the Lord, that they would experience disaster as Egypt would fail to help them, despite all their horses and chariots and horsemen. Look at verses 2 and 3. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. And we saw this last week. Judah and Egypt would be judged by Assyria. God wasn't going to take back his words that he had already declared. And folks, God never takes back his word that he declares. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? See, that's a kind of a two-edged sword, right? All of those promises, the good promises that we have in Christ, oh, we could count on those things happening because of our faith in him. We can count on, because of trusting in him, that our sins are forgiven and we're going to go to heaven. You know, that's awesome. But the other side of the sword is true as well. When he pronounces judgment, judgment is going to happen. He's going to do what he said he would do. And it says that he is also wise, bless you. God knew that in order for his people to finally be done with idolatry and other gross sins that they were involved with, as well as not trusting in him and trusting in these other idols and stuff, he knew that he would have to chastise them with disaster. They refused to learn the easy way, so now it's time to learn the hard way. But look at how gracious God is. Even though they had forsaken him over and over and over, they were worshiping idols instead of him, they were involved in all kinds of horrible sins, God is still gracious. Look at 4 and 5. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. You know, when a lion would attack a sheep as he was eating the sheep that he had just killed, the shepherd of that sheep, he would yell out for other nearby shepherds to come help him and scare off the lion. Well, the deal is, they could make all the noise that they wanted to, but the lion is the king of the beast, right? You're not going to scare him off. A lot of times, you know, the lion would just be there and continue to eat his lunch. Yeah, what are you going to do about it? Come on over, let's talk. You know, nom, 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 that kind of deal. And so he says, hey, that's the same way. God is going to defend Jerusalem. He'll deliver them. He wasn't afraid of Assyria and all of their huge army. Well, now hearing that, how should they have responded to God's grace, defending them against overwhelming odds, even though they'd been so evil? Look at verse 6 and 7. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. Return to him. In other words, that's another way of saying repent. That's what the word repent means. It means stop going in one direction, turn around, and go the other direction. They had been going away from God for a lot of years. And now he's saying, look, you see how gracious God is. Stop going in that direction. Turn around. Come back to him. Draw close to him. That's what they needed to do. Now, he's going to give us a little bit more on the specifics of how God would wipe out their Assyrian enemies so that when it happened, they would know without a doubt, hey, this is Yahweh's doing. This is our God working here. 8 and 9, then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now, the fire that Isaiah is speaking of, and he's speaking for God, is probably the fire of the altar of burnt offerings that was in the temple area there in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. God was going to keep that fire burning. The offerings would continue because God was going to preserve Jerusalem. And how he would do that wasn't going to be by a sword of man. It would not be a sword of mankind. In times past, God would use the Israeli army to go and fight battles, and even if they were outnumbered, oftentimes God would give them victory against overwhelming odds. God's grace in action there, because they were trusting in him. But here, they're not really trusting in him at this point. They will. But he says, yeah, it ain't going to be by man. It's not going to be by man's sword, a sword of mankind. I'm going to do this. In 701 B.C., Sennacherib, king of Assyria, took many fortified cities of Judah. We've mentioned that before. Hezekiah, king of Judah, tried to pay him off by giving him all the gold and silver that was in Judah's treasury, and he even stripped the gold off of the doors of the temple to try and pay him. But after all of that, you know, you can't appease a terrorist like that. You can't appease people like that, totalitarian dictators and all. Sennacherib still sent his army and officials against Jerusalem. They even mocked Judah's treaty with Egypt. One of their officials says, it would be, you know, you're leaning on Egypt. It'd be like leaning on this broken reed that if you leaned on it, it would go right through your hand. That's a pretty vivid picture, right? Hurt you, damage you, you're leading on something like that. Well, Hezekiah, a response to that, him and all the leaders put on sackcloth. They tore their clothes, which were signs of humility and mourning. They went into the temple of God, and they sent for Isaiah and the Assyrian delegation that was just outside the gate there at Jerusalem. They continued to trash talk and make threats and all. Hezekiah then went into the temple and prayed. And a real condensed version is, oh, Lord, help! That's what he prayed. And in 2 Kings 19:20, it says, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And then God goes on to say how he would defend his people and deal with Assyria. But here's what happened in 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. No man did that. Not the sword of man. The Israeli army had nothing to do with it. Sennacherib, at that, packed up and went home. And thing is, when he got home, he was worshiping in his temple of his idol, Nisroch. Two of Sennacherib's own sons came in and murdered him. I guess they said, yeah, he's pretty ineffective. We're going to do away with him. And later on, Assyria would be conquered by Babylon. And those that were young men at the time of Isaiah's writing, those would be put into forced labor, as Isaiah said there in verse 8. But it's just, you look at these kind of things, and it's no wonder that we sing songs like Amazing Grace, right? And that's got to be one of the most well-known songs in all of Christendom, right? I remember when my wife got saved at the crusade that we were at, they started singing Amazing Grace, and I sang along. And she, how do you know that? You know, it's like, you're a bigger heathen than me. How'd you know that song? Kind of thing. Well, it was actually recorded by Rod Stewart on one of his albums. I think Every Picture Tells a Story or something like that. It was recorded on that album, at least one verse of it. Remember telling me that? How do you know that song? But it's a popular song. There's a reason why it's popular. Because God's grace is amazing. I mean, it just blows our minds when we consider what it is. How gracious God is to us when we absolutely don't deserve it. God's grace is not only amazing, it's also never ending. From the beginning of the nation of Israel, when they left Egypt, as God was giving Moses the law, God gave a reason for one of the laws about not taking a person's garment as collateral for a loan. In Exodus 22:27, God says, "For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." Understand, whatever God is, he is that perfectly. God is love, he is love perfectly. God is righteous, he is righteous perfectly. God is gracious, he is gracious perfectly. And since God doesn't change, folks, he will always be gracious. Think about that. Always. Malachi 3:6, one of my favorite verses. "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Be glad God doesn't change, he say. Be glad I don't change. Otherwise, you guys would be toast. He's gracious. God's character and nature, who he is, never changes. Folks, we don't want God to ever, ever change. Never. We see God's never-ending grace throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. You know, we've been going through the Old Testament. We've been going through Isaiah. And like I said, over and over, God's grace is displayed. He blesses them even when they absolutely don't deserve it. They deserve punishment, but he gives them grace instead. He blesses them. David, you know, the number of the Psalms that he wrote, he talks about God's grace. Psalms 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." In Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." And remember when Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh to go preach to them? And I mean, you talk about somebody that was prejudiced against a people group. He hated the Ninevites. You know why? We've just been reading about Isaiah, how Assyria was going to come in and whoop up. They were going to actually take Israel captive, and then they were going to chastise. God was going to use them to chastise Judah. Nineveh was one of the chief cities of Assyria. So Jonah's like, I'm not going to them. They're causing all these problems for us, kind of thing. And so he goes, Jonah goes the other direction. And he was supposed to go there and all that stuff. He was supposed to preach to them and warn them, hey, 40 days, man, you guys are toast. But he goes the other way. He gets on a boat and he's heading out to Tarshish. And God, in his grace, convinced Jonah. No, you need to go to Nineveh. You know, there's an old song back when we first got saved, and one of the lines in it was, "From the boat to the belly, from the burp to the beach." And then Jonah went in there and he preached, and they repented. These are some vile people, but they repented at his preaching. And God, in his grace, didn't destroy them. And you know what? Jonah was hacked off about that. He was mad. He knew that that's what God would do. Listen to what he says here, Jonah 4:2. So he prayed to the Lord. And imagine you praying this to God, okay? And said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew you would be gracious to these guys. That's why I didn't want to come here. I want them dead. But aren't we all a little bit like Jonah? Oh, we love the grace of God being poured out on us, don't we? Oh, yeah. Oh, thank you, Lord. Come on, more, more, more. But it's not always that way when we see God pouring his grace out on other people. God is gracious, folks. His grace never ends. We need to be gracious. We need to give that same grace that God has given to us. I mean, you think about it, the never-ending grace of God. Even in the end times, the very end of mankind's reign on earth, during the Great Tribulation, thousands of people get saved when they realize that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Even as God's wrath is being poured out on the world, Revelation says that God saves and seals 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. And then John is shown a scene up in heaven. What's going on? And Revelation 7, 9 and 10 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And then someone asked John, you know who these people are? And John's response in Revelation 7:14 says, and I said to him, sir, you know. In other words, I ain't got a clue. You know better than me. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now wrap your head around that, okay? The rapture happened just before the great tribulation began. I believe it happens like Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where John hears that trumpet and the voice says, come up here. John, a representation of the church, he comes up into heaven. And after that, you never hear the word church used in Revelation. Multitudes get saved. They refer to as saints. You'll hear them referred to among most Christians as tribulation saints. Okay, but the raptures happen. Everyone that is left to go through the great tribulation are those who refuse to put their faith in Jesus before the rapture happened. Wrap your head around that. In the midst of God's judgment on a God-hating, Christ-rejecting world, when they repent, turn to him, put their faith in Jesus, God, in his grace, saves them. Wow, huh? What an amazing God we serve. They're in heaven at that point. Hey, you know why they're in heaven? Because they were killed for their faith in Jesus. But folks, they're in heaven, okay? They're in heaven. Folks, that's amazing grace. And it's the grace of God, nothing else, that you and I have to rely upon to be saved. As you saw in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's a gift of God, not of works, not of ourselves. There's nothing that we can boast of, because it's a free gift received from God through faith. Romans 5, 2 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. By grace through faith alone, not by works and not by keeping the law. Romans 3, 20 tells us, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law can't save. All it could do is point out our sin. And folks, like we read already, we've all sinned. Romans 3, 23, and this time I'll add 24 to it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Like we saw earlier, we've all earned by sinning. All that we've earned is death, eternal separation from God in hell. But through putting our faith in Jesus, by God's grace, we receive the gift of God, eternal life, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, I want to leave you with this thought. It's all about grace. It's all about God's never-ending grace. And I'll close with the very last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22, 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. May it be with you, ministering to you, encouraging you, but may it be with you so that you can pour out God's grace to those around you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have spent in it. And we pray, Lord, that your words will sink down into our hearts. Lord, that we would go from here changed by your grace. Lord, that we would walk in your grace, always counting on your grace that we receive through faith alone, never thinking that we have a right to approach you because we're good enough. Father, we know we're not. Without you, we can do nothing. Without you, we would experience hell for all eternity. But by your grace, simply receive, by us putting our faith in you, you have saved us, and you have given us the gift of eternal life. Father, help us to be agents of your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.